Imagine a couple early in their marriage, and let's just assign them random names. The woman will call Beth and the man will call Cody. And they've been apart all day, and they sit down to dinner, and Beth says, "Oh, this has been a rotten day. Let me tell you about it. I was biking to the garden, and a thorn punctured my tire," and Cody interrupts. "I read about this goop that we can get to put inside the inner tube so that when a puncture happens, then the tire won't go flat, so tomorrow I can..." "Cody, can I tell you a little bit more? Actually, one of the other interns already fixed the tube. We don't need to worry about it. But after that, John had us transplanting wheat. Can you imagine that? Why in the world does he think anyone would ever grow wheat in a way that it has to be transplanted?" And then Cody interrupts again. "I'll talk to him tomorrow. That really doesn't make sense. I'll tell him what I've learned about growing wheat." And at this point, Beth looks quizzically at Cody. Anyway, Mary and I had finished transplanting all the wheat, and John came by and said we'd done it all wrong, and we had to dig it up again and replant it. "That's ridiculous. I'll come by tomorrow." At which point, Beth cries out, "Cody!"
"What?"
"Stop it!"
"Stop what?"
"I'm not asking you to solve all my problems. I'm just talking to you." Now, I'm sure that's never happened to anyone you know. But what are the relational dynamics going on here? Why were Cody's responses so unhelpful? What was Beth trying to accomplish through that conversation and struggling to accomplish it? Now, imagine another couple. Let's call them George and Emily, with no real people behind these names. And Emily says, "George, I was on my feet for 8 hours straight at work. Would you please rub my feet?" And George just sits there. Silence. Emily says, "George, could you please rub my feet? I was standing up all day." And George still just sits there. "George, can you hear me?"
Oh, yes.
"I thought you just wanted me to listen." What are the relational dynamics here? Why are George's responses no more helpful than Cody's responses? What was Emily trying to accomplish through that conversation? But more importantly, what insight might these stories give us into our relationship with God? What insight might they give us into our relationship with God in prayer? We've come to 1 John chapter 5, 13 to 17, well-known verses that speak of assurance and prayer and sin. But right beneath the surface of this text, tying all three of those together, is the central focus of this passage, which is our relationship with God. And thus the title of this sermon, "The Relationship of Eternal Life." How does our relationship with God underlie these great statements about assurance and prayer and sin? That's what we want to ask ourselves today, and then to see how that helps us to understand those areas of our life and the nature of our relationship with God. So we'll begin by looking at the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. We'll look at those verses under two headings: what is a sin leading to death? And then, how should you respond to sin? And then we'll back up to verses 13 to 15 and look at those together under one heading, the title of the sermon, "The Relationship of Eternal Life," with two subheadings: believe in his name and know, and then relate through prayer. So let's reread verses 16 and 17 as we look at these last verses. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. What is a sin leading to death? Well, as I've reminded you again and again and again in this book, you've got to look at the context of the entire letter of 1 John to rightly understand virtually any verse in this book, and a lot of harm has been done by pulling out single verses and letting them hang isolated from the rest of the letter. So let's recall what we've seen earlier in the book. What does he say about sin? 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from what? From all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 2:1 and 2, we already read in the service. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins. Thus, whatever John means by sin that leads to death, he can't mean any particular sin, some sin which is greater than the others, because he's already said early in the book that if we confess them, we're forgiven. So those sins cannot lead to death. So he can't be talking about murder and adultery or some list of particularly heinous sins here. He must be talking about something else. So what does John mean? What is a sin that leads to death? Well, consider the verses we just read. What happens if we do not walk in the light as he is in the light? What happens if we sin and we do not confess our sins? What happens if I sin and Jesus is not my advocate, my propitiation? Then our sin leads to death. So, a sin that leads to death is a sin which is not confessed. A sin which is not followed by our walking in the light. A sin not brought to our advocate for propitiation. That's a sin that leads to death. But with that understanding, let's ask the question in our second heading, how should we then respond to sin? First of all, how should we respond to sin in someone else? Someone who's a professing brother or sister in Christ. That's what he's talking about in this context. Verse 16 is explicit. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, what are we to do? He shall ask, and God will give him life. So what does he say? First thing you should do when you see a brother or sister sinning, what should you do? Pray. Is that your first response? It's not generally my first response. Pray. Pray. Before you condemn, before you look down on the person, before you confront them, even before you speak to them or try to hold them accountable, you are to pray for this brother or sister. You are God's child, so pray to your Father and ask him to work in this situation. One commentator writes this about this verse, the one who sees sin is to make request or petition. Not point fingers, or turn a blind eye, or initiate gossip, or bask in a feeling of superiority. We are to pray for our brother or sister that we see sinning. What are we to pray for? Pray for life. That is, pray that this sin not lead to death. Pray for life. Ask God then to bring this person to repentance so that he confesses this sin to God the Father. And then God is faithful and just to forgive him his sins and to cleanse him of all unrighteousness. So if I'm praying for life, I'm praying that God will grant repentance to my brother or sister. And what does John say? God will give it. You pray and God will grant repentance, he says. Does that amaze you? It sounds pretty amazing to me. I see my brother or sister sin. I pray, God, give this person life. Lead him or her to repentance, and God does it. God chooses to use your prayers to lead your brother or sister to confess and repent of sin. He is sovereign, and he sovereignly chooses to use your prayers to fulfill his sovereign purposes. But what if your brother or sister is committing a sin that does lead to death? Do you need to ask yourself ahead of time, I don't know if I should pray for this or not because maybe this is a sin that leads to death? Note carefully what John says here. He does not say, don't pray for a sin that leads to death. That's not what he says. Rather, he says, very carefully, I think, I do not say that one should pray for that sin. It's kind of a backward way of saying it. And I think he says it in this backward way for a reason, that we are to err on the side of praying for repentance. While John is saying there comes a time when it's appropriate no longer to pray for that person. And we have examples in the New Testament of false teachers who have gone so far astray that the right prayer is a prayer for their condemnation. But this verse is saying, err on the side. The command is to pray if it's a sin that does not lead to death. So unless you're absolutely confident that this is a sin that leads to death, that this is a sin this person is never going to repent on, if you think there's any chance the person is going to repent, pray for repentance, and it says God will grant him life if it is not a sin that leads to death. That's the thrust of the passage. That's how we are to respond to sin in a brother or a sister. What about in ourself? If you see a brother or a sister who happens to be yourself commit a sin, what should you do? The answer is the same. Pray that God would grant you life, that this would not be a sin that leads to your death. Confess it. Don't worry, did I just commit the sin that leads to death? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, including that sin you just committed. Jesus already lived the perfect life, and God will credit you with that perfect life if you come to him in faith. Jesus already died paying the penalty for this sin and others, and he will credit you with the benefits of that death if you come to him in faith. Jesus has already promised us cleansing and forgiveness and God's favor if we are united with Christ by faith. John has already told us that this faith in Jesus as our Redeemer overcomes and conquers the world. And so, when you see sin in yourself, know that you can bring it to the Father, whatever it is. Whatever it is. Now let's back up in the text to verse 13. And actually, I want to read verses 11 and 12 also to give us a bit of context under the relationship of eternal life. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, as we said last week, and indeed as we've said throughout this series on 1 John, eternal life is not just everlasting life, not just life that continues forever and ever, but it is fullness of life, richness of life. Life as your Creator intended it to be. Life which is in relationship with the one who is the source of life. And then remember chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, remember what we said about fellowship back in June, I think it was? That fellowship in 1 John refers to our partnership with God in the common task of filling the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. It's our partnership in a shared purpose. We are on the same team. We are aiming at the same goal. We have great joy in working as one to complete that task together. That is our fellowship with one another and with God the Father in filling the earth with the knowledge of His glory. Well, with that in mind, let's read this famous verse, verse 13 of chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Who can know they have eternal life? Those who believe in His name. But what does that mean? That's not a phrase we use outside of church, is it? If I ask you, do you trust me? I'm pretty sure that none of you is going to say, oh, I trust in the name of Cody. I wouldn't even know what that meant if you said it to me. So what does it mean here? Well, the phrase is used several times in Scripture. Let's look at three pretty well-known examples. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. These verses show us that believe in His name is necessary for saving faith. But to all who did receive Him, Jesus, the Word, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in His name. And then John 3:18 goes further. This verse basically equates believing in His name with saving faith. So there's no saving faith unless we believe in His name. John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because, and note what he adds in the last phrase, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this is the equivalent of saving faith. And then in 1 John, back in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, These verses show us, as we discussed a couple of months ago, that believing in his name is related to loving one another and abiding in him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. Okay, so let's try to put those together. What does believe in his name mean? Think of it this way. His name includes all of his attributes, all of his revealed character. So to believe in his name is to believe in all that he is, all that he reveals himself to be. Now, it's more than intellectual assent, and thus we get this abiding language in 1 John. Remember what we said to abide in God is, to see everything in light of who he is, in light of his name, to depend on him for everything, to trust him for all joy and security and honor. That's abiding in him. And thus, to believe in his name is to trust in God's entire revelation of himself, and therefore to relate to him by abiding in him. Okay? If I'm trusting in his entire relationship of himself, then I'm going to see everything around me in light of who he is. I am obviously going to depend on him for everything because he's revealed himself as the one who is reliable, the good shepherd. And then I'm going to trust him for all joy and security and honor because that's what he's revealed himself to be, the source of everything good in our lives. Now, think back to what we said about the last two verses in the passage. How does believing in his name relate to praying for your brother who's committing a sin? Okay? If I'm responding to someone else's sin, I see my brother or sister sin, I'm to pray for life for that person because I trust in all that God says about the person of Jesus and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Okay, there's a direct link there, isn't there? Because I believe in his name, and therefore I believe all of God's revelation about himself and his character, that's why I respond that way to my brother or sister who sins. And indeed, that's why I respond by confession when I'm the one who sins, because I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in the revelation that we see in God's Word. Okay, back to 5:13. Look at the last phrase in the verse. John says, if you believe in his name, you can know that you have eternal life. How do we know? How can I know that I have eternal life? Do I know I will not sin again? Do I know that I will not do this stuff which is antithetical, which is completely contrary to who I am as a child of God? No, I don't know that, and rather, I actually know I will engage into this very book tells us that, right? That if we say we're without sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. But by believing in his name, what do I know? I know I have an advocate. I know what he has accomplished. Because of what he did on the cross, I know I have access to the Father. I have a relationship to the one who is the source of all life. To know him is eternal life. I have fellowship with him. I have the shared purpose with him. I am his child. This is all part of believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I can know I have eternal life because of who he is and what he has done. And so my task is simply to take my eyes off myself and look to him and to depend on, to abide in him. Again and again and again and again. The only thing that can undermine that confidence is being overcome by the world. And as John defines being overcome or conquered by the world, we do that in one of three ways, right? Deny Jesus Christ, deny who he is, deny the revelation about who he is, holding on to sin, embracing it, not confessing it, failing to love our brothers, one aspect of sin that John highlights in this book. But the conquering power that conquers the world is our faith. That's what we just read back in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes or conquers the world. And this is the conquering power that conquers the world, our faith. Who is that conquers the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if we believe in his name, we will depend on that conquering power. He has already overcome the world, so he tells us at the end of John 16. And as we depend on him, as we abide in him, we too take part in that victory over the world and thus know that we have eternal life. Well, verses 14 and 15 then tell us what are the implications for prayer in general. Verses 16 and 17 talk about praying for our brother and sister who sins. 14 and 15 are talking about prayer in general. Let's look at these. Let me read these verses for us again. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, that cannot mean whatever you happen to say, God automatically will do it. Because in the immediate context, it's obvious that if we pray for the salvation of someone whose sin is leading to death, that person is not going to be saved. Well, if that's not what this passage means, what does it mean? Well, let me remind you of two other texts that are helpful in this regard. 1 John 15, 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." A very similar text. A very similar text. And then remember what Jesus says in the garden the night of his betrayal. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." John 15, "Abide in me. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." Once again, this is language of a relationship. Not relationship, not the language of someone rubbing whatever it is that genies pop out of and have the genie pop out. What is it?
Lamp.
A lamp, yes. Rubbing that golden lamp and the genie pops out. That's not what he's talking about. Not something mechanical where we simply say something and God, you know, we snap our fingers and God jumps. But we have fellowship with him. We have a common purpose with him. He promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He promises to work all things together for the glory of his name. And so Jesus in the garden expresses a personal preference for how he would like the next 12 hours to go. But he says, "My delight is to do your will. I've come to do your will. I want you to be magnified." I want your plan of salvation to happen. I want the earth to be filled with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea. So your will be done, even though on a human level, this is the most gruesome next 12 hours I can imagine. John 15:7 says the same thing. If we abide in him, that is, if we see everything in light of him, if we depend on him for everything, if we trust him for everything, we want him to be the arbiter of whether or not our request is for our good and for his glory. So we want him to say, we want to say, your will be done, because you are so much wiser than I am. I am going to pray, but I leave all of this before you because I'm in relationship with you and I trust you. Now, two key points I want you to take away from these verses 14 and 15 of 1 John. And they're related to those opening stories that I told. First, he hears. God always hears. He wants you to speak to him, and he is always listening. He loves you. He cares about you. So pray about everything. In that first story, Cody didn't have to solve Beth's problems in order to fulfill the purpose of the conversation. He needed to listen. Beth wasn't looking for him to solve her problems. She wanted him to hear. She wanted to know that he understood her. She wanted him to care about what had happened to her during the day. And just so, God does not have to fix every problem for prayer to be a vital communing of us with him. Cry out to him. Speak to him. That same commentator I quoted earlier writes, "To know that God hears, to trust that he always acts in a wise and timely fashion, and to commune prayerfully with him in that settled assurance is in itself the deepest gratification of those who have eternal life in his Son." That's well stated. And isn't that like the relationship between a little child and a parent? The little child trusts the parent, has confidence in his mommy and daddy. He doesn't always get what he asks of them, but he knows that they hear him. He knows that they love him. He knows that they understand him. And he's comforted by their holding him and by their listening to his prattle all day long. And that's what God promises us, that he hears us. He knows what's going on in our life. He cares about the details of our lives. He remembers that we are his children and he loves us. He shows that love to us in part by listening to us, by inviting us. Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, present your request to God. Everything. So the first point I want you to take away from these verses, he hears, he listens. And the second point, he answers prayer. God is not like George in the story of Emily and George. George, unlike the story of Cody and Beth, George needed to do something for his wife. She made a simple request. He didn't just need to listen to that request. It was a good request, that way that he could serve his wife. And God is not like George, able to do something for our good which he does not do. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. If something is for our good and we ask it, he will do it. Again, this is not in a mechanical way, not the way that you rub the lamp and the genie comes out and grants you three wishes. God is not ruled or controlled by us, but there is very precious truth here. If we ask anything according to his will, and his will is to do good for his people, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, let's think about this a minute. If we ask anything according to his will. Now, this is the place where we always say, well, I just don't know what the will of God is. And sure, there are a lot of areas of our lives where we do not know the will of God. John Schoeman is applying to graduate schools right now. We do not know what God's will is for John in terms of study next year. Kristen is thinking about mission agencies, and it's not clear to Kristen which mission agency she should go with. That's not clear to any of us. We don't know God's will in that regard. But Scripture does tell us a huge amount about God's will. And John tells us, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So what do we know about God's will? What does Scripture tell us? 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. When you pray that for someone else, that's God's will. You don't have to say, Lord, if it's your will, help them to abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will. Pray it. You can be confident in that. You have the requests. Do you pray that way? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you pray that way for your brothers and sisters? Do you pray that way for me? That would characterize my life. Do you pray that way for Fred? Do you pray that way for your husband, for your wife, for your children? That is God's will for them. It's part of their sanctification. It's related to the previous verse. To display the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 1:9-11. Paul prays that their love might abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you might test and approve the things that really matter, and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Preached on that last May. I prayed that every day for everyone in this church for 2 months. You can pray that, and you have those requests. That is God's will for your brother and sister in Christ. Their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and only then the end will come. We know that's God's will. It's not a mystery. So we pray for the Loam people. We pray for our church planters in India. We pray for the unreached peoples around the world who have not heard the gospel, that God would bring up a man of peace in that place, that missionaries would find that man of peace, and that the gospel would spread like fire through those people groups who are walking in darkness. That is God's will. It is going to happen. Pray for it. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is God's will. We are in relationship with God. We have fellowship with God to fulfill that common purpose. And he tells us, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. What might God do if every one of us here this morning fully commits him or herself to pray just these things from God's will. And there's so much more in Scripture we can pray. What might God do if we ask anything according to his will? We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If we pray this for God's revealed will to be fulfilled in each other's lives, in the life of this city, in the life of the Loam people, into the our members and their families and our missionary partners in China and Bolivia and India, what might God do? Let's go back to 1 John 5:13 in conclusion. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There are those who misuse this verse, who will go to someone who has just prayed a canned prayer and say, well, do you believe? And now have you now stated publicly that Jesus is your personal Savior? Then you can know that you have eternal life. That's not the biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith. That's the unbiblical doctrine of justification by profession of faith. But this verse encapsulates a very precious truth which is taught in this entire letter. Three tests of being a child of God. What do you say about Jesus? What is your response to sin? Do you love the brothers and sisters? If you give an unbiblical answer to any of those questions, that is sin. But it is not a sin leading to death if you confess and repent. So repent. Turn. And then abide in him. Relate to him. He is your advocate. He is your propitiation. Your confidence is in him, not in your acts, not in your profession of faith, not even in your faith itself. You can overcome the world. He gives you the conquering power to overcome the world. So do so. Do so. And then have great confidence towards him. For he loves. He hears. See what manner of love he has given us, that we should be called his children, and that is what we are. So act like his children. Act like the 2 or 3-year-old who just wants to sit on his daddy or his mommy's knee. Delight in him. He looks with you with favor if you are his child. And then ask of him. Ask, and he'll give the nations. Ask that you might play a role in fulfilling his purposes, his global purposes and his little micro purposes in the lives of individuals that you encounter every day. See the big plan of God, and don't miss, focus in on the little plan, not little in terms of less importance, but little in terms of their plans for individuals. So that the person that you stand in line next to at the grocery store, the person that you run into, the colleague who sits next to you at work, are all put by God into your life so that you might be the aroma of Christ to them. See all of your life with those eyes. That's what it means to abide in him. And then ask that we as a fellowship might live out these truths so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is eternal life, that we may know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And you can know that you have that eternal life by His grace for His glory. So embrace Him. Embrace Him. Abide in Him. And then ask of Him and see what He will do. Let's pray together.